For those of you that are visiting this morning, our speaker is Mike Belanti. He's the senior pastor at Northbrook Church in North Richfield, Milwaukee. So just so you have a little idea of who he is, Mike, come on up and minister to us, would you please?
If you've got a Bible, we are going to head to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be in Philippians for the next couple of days. I hope you slept all right last night. I tossed and turned, so I got up at 6 o'clock this morning and went for a walk because I had a fry bread hangover. And I was walking down the road, and I don't really care what these guys say. I heard the hodag this morning, and that's what I'm telling everybody. So it's real, and if you don't believe me, well, I think it's in the Bible somewhere. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 21 this morning. I'm going to read them. And as we read them, let's open our hearts and our minds to hear what God wants to say to us today. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. And yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will not be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Heavenly Father, may that be our prayer this morning. And as we examine these verses from Scripture, may they transform us, may we apply them to our everyday life, and may we be better because we've been with you. And thanks for letting me preach in shorts. Amen. It's the first time, so I had to get that in. I've never preached in shorts before, so Tom and Ron, thank you. I'm going to try and convince my church this is the way to go. How do you view life? Behind me there's a glass, a big cylinder. It's got water in it. Would you say the glass is half empty or half full? Some of us are optimists and some of us are pessimists. What kind of person are you? What's amazing is that no matter how you view it, there's still the same amount of water in it. The only difference is the way that you look at it. See, life happens every day, and we choose to view it in certain ways. And much of the time, there's very little that we can do about the events that happen to us. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, which is the theme for this camp, says this: be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. My hope is that when you walk out of here today, that you'll make the most of every opportunity that you encounter. That when you leave this camp, you'll take the words of Philippians with you and make the most of every opportunity. Now, I believe that we should be able to radically apply Scripture to our life. I've just got this naive notion that Jesus gave us the Bible so that we would live it. Now, I often have folks come up to me in my church and other places that say one of two things. They'll either say, Mike, I just want to go deeper in my faith. And I say, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to go deeper in your faith? Well, you know, I just want to go deeper. But what does that mean? And I've never really had someone explain to me deeper. I also have another situation that's happened in my life, especially when I spent a few years in a charismatic church, and people would come up to me often and say, Pastor Mike, you're almost there, but you're not there yet. Where's there? Well, you'll know it when you get there. But describe it. It seems like a place out of a Dr. Seuss book. Where is there? What does it mean to go deeper, and what does it mean to get there? So here's my definition. I finally figured it all out. This is what it means to me. Number one, it means that my life is centered on Christ. This isn't your notes. This is free. Your life is centered on Christ. And that you've committed, that I've committed, to a lifelong faith journey of maturity by practicing spiritual disciplines like meditation on Scripture, prayer, fasting, our favorite one, fasting, just not this week. Here's the deepest part, that I read the Bible and I do what it says. Oh, that was hard. Let me say that again. That I read the Bible and do what it says. And I know that I'm doing what it says is because then the Bible says that the fruits of the Spirit become evident in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How do you know you're growing in your faith? How do you know you're filled with God's Holy Spirit? You'll display the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. See, how I live my life matters. The way that I respond to life matters. Philippians talks about that. The theme of the book of Philippians is the idea of viewing life through the lens of joy. The Apostle Paul talks through it all throughout Philippians. We should live a joyful life regardless of what happens to us. About a week ago, I came home. I was on a trip to Africa. I went to the Congo. So I left 2.5 weeks ago, and it's a long plane ride to get there if you've ever been to Africa. I went with another pastor from our church, and we flew for 18 hours. That's just in the airplane. We arrived in Entebbe, Uganda that night. It was about 2 o'clock Tuesday morning. We got to Entebbe, Uganda. The next day, we were going to fly on a Cessna, this tiny thing, to the Congo. Well, we got to Entebbe, Uganda at 2 in the morning, and we're waiting for our bags to arrive. And the bags are coming out. You ever just get that feeling? Like, you know, my bag's not going to be on that. So we waited and waited and waited. And the lady came out and said, that's it. We said, well, okay, we need our bags. And she says, no problem. They didn't make the connection in Turkey, but they'll be here on Thursday. It was Tuesday. I said, but we're leaving tomorrow to go to the Congo. And like, you can't forward the bags there. And she said, so for 9 days, I was in Africa. No luggage, no bags, medicine, nothing. And my buddy with me, nothing. Neither of us got our bags. There's nothing we could do. We had tickets for the next day. We got on the plane, and what are you going to do? So the night before, we went to the market. They don't have Walmart there. So we went to the marketplace. I should have brought a picture, and I didn't. It's not like the market when you think of the market. There's just this dusty row with all of these stands. So we had to buy some clothes. They weren't new. Matter of fact, I'm wearing this shirt because this is one of the shirts I bought in Africa off the street. It's a reminder to me. We had to buy socks and underwear, and they weren't new, which goes against everything I know to be good and true and just and right in the world. What are you going to do? I had nothing. When that lady told me my bag was not coming, I wish I could tell you. I said, God, it's no big deal. I was mad. 9 days, nothing. But then I had a choice to make. And you face this choice every day. Something happens from the inconvenient to the downright tragic, and we have a choice to choose how we're going to view it. Something's going to happen today. Your kids are going to do something. Mine already have. It's only 9, 10 o'clock. I had to choose my view this morning. The book of Philippians gives us insight into the way that we live our life from moment to moment, regardless of what situation we find ourselves in. That trip to Africa changed my life forever. But I could have allowed that inconvenience to ruin the whole trip. The idea that I was wearing used clothing, which I don't normally do. I know it's vain, it's petty, but that's how I roll. My buddy, though, I got to tell you this. This is free, too. The other pastor that was with me, we bought these pairs of pants, right? And so we get back, and we're trying on these pants. There's no, we can't return them. So he's putting his pants on, and he said, why don't these fit right? The guy measured me, and I'm looking at him. I said, Paul, those are girls' pants. So the whole week, they even had the buttons on the side. You know how you roll up your... He ripped them off. It was amazing. It was amazing. You know, it's amazing what you don't really need till you don't have it. And the way that we view our life moment by moment, minute by minute, that's what Paul talks about in Philippians. The book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul to a church located in a city called Philippi. He writes this, I thank my God every time I remember you. In my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. What's intriguing about those words is that he's writing these words from a prison cell. Now, it would be one thing if he was kicking back in some swanky coffee shop, drinking an extra hot chai latte with a shot of espresso in an air-conditioned coffee shop, but he's not. He's in a prison. His crime? Teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. He's chained to a prison guard, no privacy, no visitors, no comfort. He has every reason in the world to be mad and miserable and angry and say, God, why me? But instead he says, I always pray with joy. He chose his view. He chose to see the glass half full. He writes to those, the church of Philippi, as friends, as brothers in Christ. He's making a personal appeal to them, and he says, here's some things that I want you to know, if you're taking notes. Here's some things I want you to know. Number one, God finishes what he starts. Verse 6, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. I'm confident of this one thing, that the work God began in you will come to completion. Now, when you come to faith in Christ, God starts working in you. The theological word is the word sanctification. God starts transforming you. You're his greatest project, and he's not done yet. He's still working in you. Now maybe you're here this morning, and you're pretty disappointed at what you've gotten thus far. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, by the time I was this age, I thought things would be a little different. I thought I'd be a little further ahead in my life. I thought things would have worked out better. See, lots of us are starters, but not many of us are finishers. Many of us have basements and garages that are graveyards for unfinished projects that are just waiting. But God's a starter and a finisher. He who began a good work in you will finish it. And here's how he begins every project. Here's how he begins working in your life. The thing that's the most important to him is he starts to pour and put his love into us. Because his love is what literally changes us. Verse 9, and this is my prayer. This is my one prayer, that your love may abound more and more. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and pure and blameless. He wants his love to abound in us because, first of all, it's one of the evidences that we're being transformed. It's the first fruit mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Love. It's an evidence that God is really working in my life. See, love enables all of the Christian virtues to be exercised properly. Without that virtue of love, nothing else makes sense because love completes us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 tell us this. Love binds all things together. And it helps us, God's love helps us to discern what's best. It helps us to discern what really matters. Literally, the phrase means to regard that which is worthwhile. How often do we get worked up with stuff that just doesn't really matter? That in 50 years, you'll never think about it, you won't care about it, but we get so worked up about certain things. What we need to do is work on our ability to discern, to really understand what matters, and to entertain those things and those thoughts that are really worthwhile. You know, our thought life can destroy us, right? I have some friends in the military. I pastored in Colorado Springs for 10 years, and we were right by Fort Carson, which is a huge army base. Many of my friends got deployed to Iraq during the Iraq conflict, and they'd come back from Iraq, and we'd talk, and they'd show me pictures that I never wanted to see, and they would tell me about their time in Iraq, and I'd say, what's the biggest obstacle you faced in Iraq? And they would always say it was the IEDs, the improvised explosive devices. They were everywhere. They were dangerous. They were hard to see. They were small, and they always caused major damage. It was a huge obstacle. Many of us here today, including myself, have a huge obstacle that I call DATs, distorted automatic thoughts. An event happens in your life, and you automatically think something. We're all thinking something right now. Maybe you're thinking about this sermon. You're thinking, wow, that was a funny story. Or, wow, this is the worst sermon I've ever heard. I'm glad I don't go to his church. Or, wow, that was good. Maybe I can use some of this. But you're thinking something, and you respond to what you think. They have a huge impact on the way that you live your life. Distorted automatic thoughts keep us from viewing life the way the letter to the Philippians talks about. Now, in the world of psychology, and don't worry, I'm not going to get real psychological on you, but in the world of psychology, psychologists divide these distorted automatic thoughts into 17 different categories, and I want to share 6 of them with you because I believe they have huge spiritual implications for us. Maybe you can identify with some of these. The first one is called fortune telling. You try to predict the future, and you always predict it negatively. You look into your future, and you always think things are bad. Maybe you woke up this morning, and you said, oh, today's going to be terrible. It's going to be too hot or too cold. Looks like it might rain out. I slept in a tent all night. Now my back hurts. It's going to be a horrible day. You're fortune telling. Or maybe you view life through a negative filter. That's number 2, negative filtering. You focus almost exclusively on negatives and seldom notice the positives in your life. So let me give you an example. Say you go to Walmart to buy some bread. You need some bread because you want to have a salami sandwich. Well, for this crew, we'll say a bacon sandwich. You want to have a bacon sandwich, but you're out of bread. So you go to Walmart, and you get to Walmart, and the parking lot's full. Because you went on Saturday. That was your first mistake. You went to Walmart on Saturday, so you have to park in the back. And now you're, oh, I got to park all the way in the back. I can't believe it. And you walk into Walmart, and you get your bread off the shelf, and you walk up to pay. And even though they have 92 checkout stands, only 2 are open. You ever been there? Now you're mad. You put your bread in the basket, and you're fuming. And so far, you've looked at everything through a negative filter. But think about this. What if you changed your filter and looked at life through the lens of joy? Think about this. You drove to the store. They used to have to hook up the horses to the wagon to go to the store. You got in your car and you drove to the store. You walked in the store and you got to choose from 103 different kinds of bread. They used to have to plant seeds in the ground and wait. You're getting. You need to change the filter. Here's the third distorted thought. It's overgeneralizing. You perceive a global pattern of negatives on the basis of a single incident. So you go to the airport, those of you that travel, and you put your luggage in the scanner, and you get to the other side, and the TSA guy says, excuse me, sir, can I look in your bag? And you say, oh, this always happens to me. This always happens to me. It's only happened twice, but this always happens to me. Or maybe you live with a case of what I call the shoulds. That's number 4. You interpret everything based on what should be rather than focusing on what is and could be. My child should be potty trained by now. All the other kids are potty trained right now. He's 7. He should be going to the bathroom by now in the toilet, but he's not. Number 5, maybe you live with regret orientation. You focus on the idea that you could have done better in the past and you live there instead of moving forward into a better now. And finally, number 6, this is the one that I have. This is the one that I struggle with. I call it the what ifs. Number 6, what ifs. You always ask, what if? What if that happens? I had surgery about 1.5 years ago. Don't ask because I'm not telling what it was. But I had surgery and they put me under. I don't like medical stuff. I'm just telling you, I'm a hypochondriac. It is my deal. I'm very transparent, so you're going to find out a whole bunch of stuff about me you never wanted to know. But that's one of my things. Medical stuff messes with me. Matter of fact, in our relationship, there's just certain websites on the internet that guys shouldn't go to, like, you know, we should go to pornography. My wife's also banned me from WebMD. I'm not allowed to go to WebMD. That's on equal planes as everything else. So I had surgery about 1.5 years ago, and I kept asking, what if I don't wake up? Or what if I wake up and they find something? Or what if they say it's much more serious than they thought and I'm only going to have 6 months to live? What if my kids get hurt or killed? What if my kids ride the horse and they fall off and break their neck? What if? These stop us from life. These stop us from the kind of life that the Apostle Paul talks about in this chapter and what Jesus never stopped talking about. John chapter 10, verse 10 is my favorite verse of the whole Bible. And Jesus said this, I have come to give you life and life to the full or life abundantly. What he's literally saying is, I've not only come to give you eternal life, but I've come to give you a rich and satisfying life right now. I don't know why so many of us think that because we become Christians, we have to become miserable all of a sudden, that we can't have fun anymore. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, life like you've never known. I want you to have it abundantly. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. In this passage, it literally means that he's given us everything that we need to satisfy our appetites, to fill us with spiritual nourishment. So maybe you're saying, that's me. I want to change. I want to choose a different you. The good news is this. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. God finishes what he starts. Number 2, the second thing Paul wants us to know is this, that God uses setbacks as setups. God uses setbacks as setups. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear to the whole palace guard, and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I don't believe Paul is happy that he's in prison. I can't imagine it's a comfortable or even a good thing. But his view is joy, because God takes a situation that could be a huge setback to his life, to the mission, and he uses it as a setup to perpetuate the message of the gospel. He says, look, I'm chained to a prison guard 24 hours a day. This could be horrible, but I've got a captive audience for the message. It could have been a setback, but it's a setup. Verse 14, people see my circumstances, and they're even more confident to preach the gospel. It's a setup. See, many of us, when we face setbacks in our life, we say, oh God, now what? Well, we should be saying, okay, God, now what? Now what, God? What is next? What do you want me to do now? Now, I know there are things in life that aren't easy. Right around 2001, my wife and I decided that we wanted to start our family. After a few months, my wife got pregnant, and we were so excited. We were going to be parents. Yeah, I mean, we'd just been dreaming of this day. My wife always wanted to be a mother, and we couldn't wait. Well, a few months later, that pregnancy ended in a miscarriage, and we were just totally devastated. It was horrible. It was the first of two that we would experience. And we worked through it, and we decided, okay, we want to have kids, so we're going to try again, and it's going to be good. And so we tried, and nothing happened, and a year went by, and nothing happened, and time went by, and nothing happened. So finally, we went to the doctor and said, hey, what's going on? And he did all these horrible tests, and did all these tests, and he said, you know, you guys are infertile, and you probably can't have kids unless we help you. By thus help them helping us meant a lot of money that we didn't have. Infertility treatments are like mortgage your house expensive. Our insurance didn't cover it, and I said, what are we going to do? I mean, it was a devastating blow to us, a devastating blow. So the first pregnancy that we actually did have ended in miscarriage, and now they're telling us we can't have children. And at the time, I was a youth pastor, and there were teenagers in my youth group, a couple of whom got pregnant out of wedlock. I'm like, man, what kind of youth pastor am I? These kids are getting pregnant in my youth group. And they're having, these 17-year-old girls are having children, and here's my wife and I, and I'm yelling at God a little bit. You ever just kind of be, God already knows what you're thinking, so you might as well tell him. So I'm, God, we gave our whole life for you. I turned down all kinds of real paying jobs to come and serve you at this church and do this student ministry. We're giving our life for this thing, and we only want this one thing in return, and why aren't you answering me? God, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with this situation? I didn't see the glass as half full in that moment. We tried and tried and tried, and nothing happened, and we lived that way. We tried some medical things that we were comfortable with. Nothing worked. Nothing. Finally, we just said, all right, God, we give up, we surrender. I'm Italian, so our family took this huge trip to Italy. It was like the family dream trip, so we went. She came back, and Hannah was born. That's Hannah running around, just kind of out of the blue. So don't tell me God doesn't work miracles. So we have this, and for years, I asked after that whole ordeal, God, what is the purpose? How can there be any purpose in that? How can that be good? How can that setback actually be a setup? I don't see it. So here's what I believe. I don't believe God causes all things to happen. Okay? Now you may say, whoa, are you a heretic? What do you mean God doesn't cause all? I don't think God forced us to have a miscarriage. Just like I don't believe that shooting that happened in Denver too long ago. I don't think God did that. I don't think God's responsible for that. And if we think God is responsible for those things, we've got a messed up theology. But this is what I do believe. I believe God redeems all things. He may not cause all things, but I believe God redeems all things, everything, even the most tragic of circumstances. That's why when we read in the scripture that God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him, see, he doesn't cause all things to happen, but he causes all things to work towards the good of those of us that love him. So I said, okay, God, I believe you redeem all things. How are you going to redeem this? Here's what we found. My wife and I, in our ministry, have been able to relate with couples that are walking through the same thing in a way no one else can. Unless you've walked through it, you don't get it. You don't understand. It's kind of like if you've never had cancer, you don't understand someone that's had cancer. Just like if you've never walked through infertility, you don't understand those that have walked through that miscarriage. So I believe God uses setbacks as setups. And finally, number three, this is what he encourages us to do. Make Christ the foundation of everything. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. That's it. I've asked myself this question over and over and over. What do I really live for? I mean, the nice answer, because we're at the Christian camp and we're with Christian people, yeah, for me to live is Christ. Really? I've had to wrestle with that question myself. For me to live is Christ, or is for me to live really my children or my career or my lake house? See, if I look at the stress points of my life and how I react to them, It might even point to the very thing that I worship. See, everything for Paul, everything in his life serves the relationship with Christ. For to me is placed in the emphatic, which literally means it's emphasized. The very essence of Paul's life was Christ. And everything else was simply to serve that relationship, no matter what decision. He could be facing the death penalty. He did not care, because everything was life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to God, to die, well, that's simply gain. Now, I'm probably a lot like you. When things are good, I'm good. And when things are bad, I'm bad. Life often starts off down the yellow brick road, but sometimes life also winds through the misty woods, and it's hard to see clearly, and it's hard to see God that is anywhere to be found, because God is hidden in the haze of what's ever happening in our life. My wife and I, straight out of college, we moved to work at an inner-city church in Los Angeles, California. So we spent 2 years in California. So we drove from Missouri, where we went to college. We drove from Missouri to Los Angeles, and as we're coming out of the desert, we're seeing Los Angeles come into the distance, and all we see is this brown haze. If you've ever driven into or flown into Los Angeles, it's just this brown, nasty smog. And so we drove in and got to this place where we lived. They called it an apartment, but it was really a Sunday school classroom with a bathroom attached to it. And that's where we lived for the first 2 years of our marriage. That's another story. And so I'm standing out on the balcony, and we're looking out at this brown. And then one day, it rained. And when it rains there, all the smog clears away. And I went out on our balcony, and I could see these mountains. And I thought, huh, where did those come from? I didn't even know they had mountains in Los Angeles. But sure enough, the San Gabriel Mountains were there. Beautiful. And then the next day, the smog all came back, and you literally couldn't see them again. But from that moment on, I always knew that they were there. Even when I couldn't see them, I knew that they were there. My prayer for you today, my prayer for you this week, is that you will have an encounter with God sometime during this week. That you will have an encounter with God that transcends the worship or transcends the teaching time. That you and God will have this encounter, that you'll be so confident of his presence that even when it's seeming like he's not there, when you can't feel him in a moment, that you'll have this extreme confidence knowing that God is always there, even when life gets a little smoggy, even when life gets a little hazy, and it's hard to see. I know that he's there. See, if living for me is Christ, it will reflect the way that you live everyday life. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. You know, if you're always negative, or always upset, or always angry, or always agitated, something's not right. See, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 tell us the evidence that God is living in you, the proof that God's living in you, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we're all going to have bad days, right? Right? I mean, really, we're all going to have bad days. We're all going to scream at our kids once in a while. No, not me. Yes, you too. We're all going to have those moments. But do those moments define our life, or does this define our life? See, God finishes what he starts. God uses setbacks as setups. And the Apostle Paul finally encourages us in this: make Christ the very foundation of everything. Now, I preached a version of this message at my church some time back, but I redid the whole thing for you guys, so this is like kind of old and fresh combined. But at our church, one of the things that we value at Northbrook is taking next steps with God. See, again, I believe that we should be able to apply the Bible to our everyday life, because if we can't, then really what's the point? Very often, back to kind of the deeper question, When we say I want to go deeper, what we often mean is I want an intellectual stimulation with no responsibility. Let that one sit for a minute. I might have offended somebody. So let me just let that sit for a second. I believe we should be able to apply it to our immediate life. See, I went to seminary, and I took a lot of classes that had a lot of intellectual stimulation but no practical application. I want what we talk about this week to have immediate and practical application. So here's our next step this week. There's two of them for today. This is what I want you to challenge you to do. It's going to seem kind of weird, but I want everyone to find a cup, just like any kind of cup, a cheap cup that you can kind of see through a little bit. I want you to fill it halfway with water and put it in your cabin or in your tent or wherever on your picnic table. Just leave out a cup half filled with water the whole week. And I'm going to leave this the whole week here too. And every time you look at that cup, I want you to pray this prayer. God, help me to see your world through joy. Not half empty or half full, but let me see the world through the lens of joy. That's the first next step. Here's the second one. On the back of your outline, I want you to write this phrase. For me, to live is blank. Just draw a blank line. Don't fill it in. For me, to live is blank, period. Sometime this week, I challenge you if you can, get alone with God and wrestle with that question. For me to really live is what? And if it's anything other than Christ, make this your prayer. God, for me to live, let it be you. Let it be you. God, that's our prayer this morning. Thank you for your word. May it transform us. May it change us. As we walk out of this room and go about our activities, as we horseback ride and hike and swim and do all the things that this amazing camp has to offer, may we be very evident, may we be very aware of your presence. I believe you're here with us this morning. I believe you're here with us all week. And you want to do a work in our hearts and in our lives so that when we leave on Friday, that we can go home refreshed, renewed, but encouraged, so that we may be a blessing to our churches, that we may be a blessing to our community, and ultimately to our world. For that is our desire, God, to be people that live out Philippians chapter 1, that we're confident of this, that you who began a good work will complete it, that every situation that we encounter advances the gospel. And for us, God, may we live completely for you with our minds and our hearts very attuned to what you're saying and doing. We give this week to you in Christ's name. Amen.